This is our 55th study in the book of Genesis. More studies than there are chapters. This is the second in a sub-series entitled Typological Relations Between the Testaments. And we are preparing for seeing chapters 42 through 45 of Genesis, the Joseph account, as being predictive of God's ongoing work with Israel and also predictive of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and predictive through what students of Scripture call types. And we have been thinking, in the first study in this sub-series, about relationships between the testaments, and I identified four that I think are very prominent. They are structural relations, where parts of the Old Testament are used in the New, or we could say parts of the New are built from pieces of the Old Testament. And then also we said there were theological relations between the testaments. That is, the theology of the Old is connected with the theology of the New. There is a continuity. Also, in relations between the testaments, there are quotational relations. Well over 200 very explicit quotations that are obviously from the Old Testament, and then even thousands more small pieces that aren't so explicitly introduced or stated in the New Testament. And then a fourth kind of relationship, which is the one that we are particularly zeroing in on, is analogical relations, where there is a correspondence between the Old and the New, in that some things from the Old are like things in the New. And so we thought about that more in terms of what an analogy is, gave an illustration of a person who is two men who look alike and have the same number of children, and so on. We could say they one is analogical to the other. We compare things that are alike, sometimes using the word like or the word as. And then we zeroed in even further on analogical relations by talking about a biblical example of analogical relations, and that is types. I gave you a definition of a type as a divinely ordained prefiguration, something stated ahead of time, in the Old Testament of some New Testament reality. And we'll talk about this more later. Types are, in effect, a type of, a kind of prophecy. So the whole definition is a type is a divinely ordained prefiguration, that is, a prophecy in the Old Testament of some New Testament reality. And then we began to think about reasons why types exist and bases for the existence of types. What makes them possible? And there are quite a few things, and I think some of these are very, very, they're all important, but some are very, very significant in our understanding of Scripture. So last week, we got to look at a couple of these. First of all, one of the bases for the existence of types is the fact that there is a God who orders events in history. God controls history. So it is absolutely nothing for him at all to make something in the Old Testament look like something in the New Testament and vice versa, because he controls history. Types are also possible because of progressive revelation. That is, God does not reveal everything all at once. from the book of Genesis, for example, we don't know much about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have themes that will lead to him, of course. And so we have through the whole Old Testament, as various books written by the leading of the Holy Spirit were given, we have more and more information, building on Genesis, of course, but giving information far beyond Genesis. And then when we come to the New Testament, we get more information and more information as the canon is completed. So that's progressive revelation. Never contradiction, but God adding more and more information that he gives to human beings. And then a third basis for typology, for the existence of types, is that God deals progressively with people, with humanity. And we can think particularly of, from Genesis, Abraham. God starting out with him in Genesis chapter 12, and then taking him through a series of events and situations in his life that were designed to shape him, with a climax coming at God's commanding him to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham completely obedient in that. The assumption is that earlier in his life he would not have been, but God has shaped him as he deals progressively with him, changing his life as time goes on. And so the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham had progressed in his faith and obedience so that he was completely in compliance with what God asked him to do. So that's just one example, and from the book of Genesis, but everywhere in Scripture we can find how God is dealing progressively with people. We could take the whole nation of Israel, where God deals progressively, calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's the first person in the nation of Israel, and the group who are Israelites, and God deals from Abraham's time progressively with that nation, taking them through many situations. At the present time, they are, in a sense, on a sidetrack, as in a sense also temporarily. The church is the main focus of God's work, and yet in the future, God will bring Israel back. So steps in the dealings of God with human beings and groups of human beings. One of the bases for the existence of types. A fourth reason that there can be such a thing as a type is that the Bible everywhere testifies to the existence of an unchanging God. Relations of analogy in Scripture draw much of their force from the fact that God always carries out what he purposes and does it exactly as he predicts. He controls history. He's never thwarted in working out history. And based on his character, he brings continuity to the human scene. So it is the same God that deals with Abraham, and the same with Isaac, and with Jacob, and with Isaiah, and with Daniel, and with Paul, and so on through Scripture. An unchanging God. So, for example, the tabernacle can be a picture, it can be like, it can be analogous to the person and work of Christ, because God establishes unvarying relations with people and establishes the unfolding plan of salvation, all connected with his constancy. So God doesn't change, and that makes these things called types possible. A fifth basis for the existence of types would be that there is progression in significance from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Progression in significance. We have to be very careful here, because we are not saying that the Old Testament is less significant than the Old. But let's explore this some more. First of all, the Old Testament is not an inferior record of God's dealings with human beings. The classical liberal idea of God and Christianity was that the Old Testament was a picture of people struggling to understand who God is, and the understanding was coming from their own supposed experience with God. And yet when we come to the New Testament, Jesus takes everything to a higher level. We have things that are more accurate about God that are revealed through somehow come through Jesus, not necessarily revealed for the liberal. But there is a much greater significance in understanding how to relate to God by the time we get to the New Testament than there was in the Old, because people were struggling to find out who God was. And very often people would think in terms of God as from the Old Testament as being a God of vengeance, a God of wrath. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we find there's a new understanding of who God is. He is a God of love. And there is then obviously a dichotomy between an understanding of God in the Old Testament, an understanding of God in the New Testament. And so not only did God change, but there is, in effect, for the classical liberal, truth that didn't exist before as we come to the New Testament. That's not what I'm talking about at all. That is totally unbiblical. So what do I mean by a progression in significance from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Well, the announcements, the information that we have in the New Testament in relation to the Old constitutes a kind of a quantum leap forward in the progression of the plan of God. Everything in the Old Testament was true, but now by means of progressive revelation, we get heavier duty information, in a sense. So it's this feature that lies behind the statement in Galatians 4:4-5, that says, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to receive those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So the time had not come yet for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that something was wrong before that. It's part of his God's progressive revelation, part of his dealing with human beings progressively, and a progression in significance or weightiness of what he is revealing. Abraham was important. Isaac was important. Isaiah was important. Jeremiah was important. Daniel was important. But when we come to the New Testament, there is a heavier weight, in a sense, to the information the Holy Spirit reveals. So with regard to the incarnation, we find that the law has been superseded by a better way. Did God give the law? Yes. New Testament says there is a new way. There is a better way, and of course connected with the work of Christ on the cross that historically occurred. But the law was not unimportant. It is superseded by something that is more important and permanent. More important in the sense of understanding information about how to reach God and have a relation with him. The revelations to the fathers, to the prophets, were all true. But the superior revelation has come in the Son. So Hebrews 1:1-2 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, or in the person of his Son. So there's an elevation, a raising of the significance of God's provision of information in dealing with human beings as the incarnate Son appears as recorded in the New Testament. So we can call it an intensification or an escalation. And I see this as based on a conviction that in the future, God will do things similar to what he did in the past, but on a greater scale. So prophetically, for instance, we have to look forward to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared once to provide salvation. He's going to come again victorious to establish his kingdom. There will have been, when that kingdom exists, there will be nothing in the past to compare it to. It is an escalation, is a heightening of significance. So we look forward with anticipation from the Old Testament predictions and portions of Scripture that can be connected with the New. And when we come to the New, we find there is greater significance. So that's a basis for typology. So we can think of, as we will in detail treat Joseph's account typologically in study to come, we can think of the Joseph account as being expanded and heightened in its significance. It was historical. It really occurred. It's what God wanted to happen. But its significance is seen to be greater than we would understand just from Genesis, as we see that it portrays things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and God's overall dealing with Israel. Another basis for the existence of types is the inability of human beings to work confidently within the spiritual realm. So God's grace gives us many, many pictorial portrayals of spiritual truth. So Romans 8:26 speaks to our weakness in working in the spiritual realm. It says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So we have trouble working at times in the spiritual realm and understanding things that are invisible, spiritual things. The presence of analogies, and for our purposes, particularly the presence of types, is an accommodation to our weakness as well as an indication of the wonderful complexity of the pieces of the written Word of God. So types help us to understand things that we can't see. Spiritual truths, they are portrayed in history, in people, and in events. And we say, oh, I can understand those events and the relationships between themselves and God's purposes. And so that helps us to understand spiritual things better. So we can understand the analogy between the death of Christ for helpless sinners and the love of a husband for his wife. Paul says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, this kind of works two ways, doesn't it? From the work of Christ on the cross, about which we know a great deal from Scripture, we can understand how a husband is to treat his wife. And also, when we see a husband loving his wife the way he should, we can refer back to the cross and see that, oh, there are some spiritual things there about the sacrifice of Christ that I can understand. So that's a kind of a two-way analogy where information can flow two ways about spiritual things that are portrayed physically that we wouldn't be able to understand very well at all otherwise. In another example would be the tabernacle. So the tabernacle pictures elements of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the transaction that removed our sins. We could think of Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 11. And I see the tabernacle in its physical aspect as a person would move, and particularly a member of the tribe of Levi, could move from the outside to the inside and could progressively go further and further into the most inner part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, there is a movement from the outside to the inside to the place where God lived in the midst of Israel. So that physical layout, which we can understand, and physical movement that we can understand also, the writer to the Hebrews tells us it has to do with approaching God. The tabernacle is not an end in itself. It is a big picture, and in fact we would consider it a type of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see it as a picture of the transaction between the Father and the Son, such that the Son died on the cross, took his sacrifice, and went into the presence of the Father with his sacrifice, just like the high priest under the law would go from the very outside of the tabernacle all the way to the most inner place with blood that he sprinkled on the mercy seat. So sprinkling blood on the mercy seat is analogous to, it is a type of the Son's presentation of his blood, the fact that he shed blood, not his physical blood, presentation of that to the Father, in essence saying to the Father, I shed my blood on the cross for sinners, and the Father takes that as capable of and effective in turning away sin, just as the high priest did physically, which we can understand, in taking blood to the mercy seat, sprinkling it on the mercy seat, and turning away the wrath of God there. So that picture physically of the work of Christ is a typological relationship. Another basis for the existence of types is the unity of divine revelation. And if there were not a unity of the Old and New Testament, all 66 books, then any correspondences between the Old and New Testament would be there only accidentally. But there is a unity of divine revelation. God has an overarching, unified purpose in revealing information that we have as Scripture. Now, there are some theologians who have not held that the Scriptures are an inspired record and therefore have come from the hand of the Spirit of God. They've suggested that, yes, there is something that looks like typology. There are correspondences between the Old and the New. But they are there only because there are accidentally recurring patterns between in God's relationship with human beings. So God did things in the Old Testament, and he does the same kinds of things in the New Testament, but there is no human, there is no divine guidance in that that would lead people to write it down by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's all essentially accidental. God is just doing similar things in the New Testament to what he did in the Old Testament. And so people with this kind of view would say with regard to prophecy, the prophets didn't see events ahead of time and they did not make pure predictions, but they were part of God's cyclical activity among human beings. And of course, this involves a very low view of Scripture and Scripture as humanly written and God's purposes as having no overarching unity. But biblical typology, to be more than just guesswork, has to be viewed against the background of the divinely established unity of the Old and New Testament. Another basis for typology is the use of symbolism in the Bible. Analogical relations, to a great extent, involve symbolism. In everyday life, in interactions that we have with each other, symbolic relations involve one entity standing in for another. And it's easy to see that this is involved in the analogical relations between the testaments, where a New Testament entity is represented in some way by something in the Old Testament. There is that analogy, there is that correspondence, and in a sense, the Old Testament person or event is a symbol of what you have in the New Testament that corresponds to it. As a kind of shorthand in everyday life, symbols take the place of the entities that they refer to, yet they are never as necessary as what they represent. So if you're driving down the street and you see a sign along the side of the road with an arrow, all it has on it is an arrow curving to the right. That's a symbol. There's no words there. What are the words that that symbol stands for? Well, it's simple. They mean that symbol, that curve on that sign, means the road's going to curve to the right. Or if the arrow goes the other way, the road is going to curve to the left. Now, the highway construction people could put a big sign up there and say, be very careful because the road is going to curve to the right shortly, and be aware of that and be ready to turn your wheel. But that's what that curve stands for on the sign, right? It means all of that. It's quite a bit. There's quite a bit of information there. Right? And similarly, if there's a sign that says, has children on it, right? Children kicking a ball. Well, what's that sign mean? It's a symbol, right? This symbolic picture. It means there are kids in the area, be careful because sometimes they play in the streets. Well, the sign could write that all out, right? But it's easier to make that, simply put, a child kicking a ball, and if you're paying attention and know what signs mean, you'll say, ah, I need to slow down a little bit. There are kids here. I need to be careful. Similarly, in Scripture, once we know from the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says, Melchizedek, who occurs in Genesis 14, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a sign or symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us information about the Lord Jesus Christ in a different form, just as the curving arrow gives you information different from a whole paragraph about a turn is coming ahead. Very simple presentation with that curve, and Scripture, similarly with Melchizedek, the writer to the Hebrews, is saying he's a picture ahead of time. He's a kind of a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Symbols are pointers that have secondary value within a structured system. In our case, the progress of Revelation. Secondary value in relation to what they point to. So that curve on the sign is not as important in itself as the whole worded paragraph that says, if they put it up there, there is a curve coming and it goes to the right, so be prepared to turn your wheel to the right. Right? By the way, those are all symbols in themselves. That's language is symbolic. So that's a kind of symbol. But either the arrow or a whole paragraph of words that are symbols are stand-ins for you're actually carrying out the physical act of preparing in your brain to turn to the right and watching for that change in the direction of the highway. So the symbol itself is never as important as what it stands for and what it's pointing to. And then finally, another basis for the existence of types is the matter of promise and fulfillment across the Testament. And so we have in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11, Peter's speaking about Old Testament prophets, people who searched for the meaning of God's actions with Israel. Peter says these people were trying to figure out the connection between things that were happening in their day and things that would happen in the future. They knew there were prophecies, and they knew that they extended beyond their time. And they thought of the prophecies as promises, which they are, and said, how is this going to be fulfilled? So here's the text of 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, Peter says, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the predictions in the Old Testament pointed to something future that were greater than the words themselves and the events of the predictive event. The things that would be fulfilled from those words were greater in significance. There was a promise in the Old, there would be fulfillment in the New Testament. So these prophets who searched the Old Testament scriptures, and rightly so, of course, that must have been very, very difficult, because as they looked more and more into Scripture, they found out more, but they could never get all the information because progressive revelation was yet to disclose the answers to the things that they were studying, and it came in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they understood that there was a promise, and they were correctly attempting to uncover its details. They were doing the right thing. The statement of Peter in its context suggests that they would always be moving, however, in the realm of incomplete and shadowy things. They never could really put it together. As much as they correctly tried to do, they didn't have enough information. There was a promise that they saw. God is promising something. What does this mean? Well, they could never put it all together, because then the fulfillment would have been totally revealed to them, but it wasn't. So there was a fulfillment yet to come. And so Peter is telling his readers that the message was intended primarily for the readers, not for the prophets. See, the prophets really, really wanted to know what the prophecies of particularly Messiah meant, but it wasn't for them to know. It was for those who would come later on after the incarnation and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 10:11, using the word that we translate type, says these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, talking about Israel's experience. And so it says type-wise, okay, in the manner of a type. These things happened to them in the manner of a type, were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so Peter is talking about prophecy in word yet to be fulfilled, and an analogical relationship. And then there is such a thing as prophecy in act, prophecy in event, which is fulfilled, gets its greatest meaning by the time we get to the New Testament. And so just one further thing, I want to talk just briefly about the relations between types and prophecy. Types are a kind of prophecy. They're a prophecy in people and events as opposed to specific words. So we have Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. Right? That's a direct prophecy. Those are words that say something is going to happen in the future. But types, and we don't know from the Old Testament alone what they're pointing to, what their significance is. By the time we get to the New Testament, we say, oh, now I understand what the significance of Melchizedek is. Now I understand what the significance of the tabernacle is. And for our purposes in Genesis, when we get to the New Testament, we say, ah, there was a prediction about the Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. It was a building, tent, temporary building, but it was a structure. That structure was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a prophecy in words per se, such as the virgin will conceive and bear a son, but a prophecy in wood and fabric and actions of priests in making sacrifices and things that would serve for receiving the blood of animals and candlesticks and separate rooms. That was a prediction in structure and Levitical activity of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have words that are directly prophetic. We can have events and people and structures that are prophetic. All part of God's unified scripture made possible by the things that we just talked about. God's sovereignty, God's unchanging nature, God's unfolding purposes, progressive revelation, progressively dealing with people, and so on. We'll stop at this point and finish up next time on these three subset studies, preparing us to see Joseph and his brothers and the time in Egypt and the Exodus as types of God's dealing with Israel and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the complexities, the wonder of your word. Make us careful students of that word, that we might find all of the things that your Holy Spirit wants to see in it. Thank you that it is our guide. Thank you that it tells us your purposes for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.